Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Selena and I found out that she was pregnant with the twins, before we even knew they were twins, it occurred to me very quickly that I didn't know anything in the world about how to raise a child. And then we found out pretty soon after it was going to be two of them coming at once. And so I don't think what happened, I don't think I would call it panic. But I did do what I do when I don't know what to do. That I bought all the books on the subject, like all of them. And I don't know how many books I read on how to be a parent and child development, family dynamics. And almost all of it was garbage. You know, you look back on it, look how much it's helped me. I mean, all of you who have raised a child realize that you don't really learn how to do it from a book, and I mean, that's true. There were a handful of books, though, that I thought were really helpful, at least for me, and one that influenced me, not when they're babies, you can't do much about this when they're babies, but I held on to it. One in particular that I thought was helpful was called The Last Child in the Woods. And I hesitated over whether or not to tell you the title of the book, but then I know if I don't tell you, you're all going to text me later. So there it is. My hesitation with naming the book is that you can't read it uncritically. I mean, there are some problems. I'm not giving it an unconditional endorsement, and it was 10 years ago that I read it, so my own opinion could have changed, but. Still, it was really thought-provoking. I enjoyed reading the book, and the book is basically about how damaging it is to individual children and to society as a whole, that kids just don't go outside anymore. So, you know, they don't grow up having, like unstructured playtime outside someplace, much less, you know, like even in their own yard, much less the woods or the wilderness or something. And the author brought up one survey in particular that stuck with me, and as soon as I say that I have to give the caveat, I could be wrong about the detail here, but the way I remember it, the survey was taken of kids who lived in San Diego, where if there's any place on the planet where it's good to go outside, it's probably San Diego. And one of the questions on the survey was, would you rather be inside or outside, and why? And most of the kids that answered said that they would rather be inside, and the reason was that's where the electrical outlets are. All right, so now let me shift gears and go in a different direction for a second. The last statistics that I saw, and it's been a while, this could be old, but it indicated that our denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has lost like 600,000 members in the last 20 years. That's obviously not good. Before you start listing all the reasons to blame it on our policy about this or that or whatever, let me interrupt you and say, well, we're shrinking more slowly than most other denominations, so the reasons you're coming up with are probably not it. Almost every church body in the country is in decline, and the ones that, you know, that don't do the things that people complain about in the LCMS, they're almost certainly losing people faster than we are. The simple fact is church attendance is down across the board, and this is just my gut feeling based on experience, anecdotes, you know, but I think it's pretty clear that when people do go to church, it's less and less frequent that they go, like, to hear the Word of God. They go there for all kinds of reasons, and then that makes the churches more and more likely to, you know, find ways to give them what they're looking for and focus on other things besides the Word. So it's a long list of reasons somebody might want to go to church besides just hearing the Word. And I'm guessing at most churches the Word comes in pretty low on that list. So you know, what do the churches do? Well, they respond in kind. They focus on things that are high on the list, right? That's what you do. So, for example, this is how I come to this conclusion mostly, is Selena and I go on vacation once in a while. When we go on vacation, I get everybody up, and we get dressed on Sunday morning, and get everybody fed, and we look up the map and find a place to go to church. And we go there, and we hear a lot about all the activities that are taking place in the community projects, and maybe there'll be a, you know, a speech about something that takes place. But here's what happens. When we leave, we get in the car. I ask Selena the same question every time. Was any of that from the Bible? And the answer is, it's just always, she knows the question's coming, so the answer is no. And we move on. And also, since I first became a pastor 14 years ago, it became apparent to me that one of the most difficult parts of my job was trying to get people to read the Bible at home or anything, have any kind of personal family devotional time, teach the catechism to your kids, anything like that. At best, maybe people were willing to pray before meals, but nobody eats together, so that's probably over too. You know, so you have fewer people going to church, and when they do go, there's less of the word in church, and then fewer people meditating on the word, singing, praying, teaching it to their families outside of the church, and nobody's outside. So everybody's inside where the outlets are, and they're not spending that time with the word. All right, one last thing before I actually get to something from the Bible. Last week I saw a news survey that was released that said fewer people today in America claim to believe in God than at any other time since the survey started being taken in the 1940s. So in 1947, 98% of Americans said they still believed in God. And you know, keep in mind, God is not defined in the survey. So you could be talking about any, you know, whatever your conception of God. So in some ways it's not an extremely helpful question, but still the number of people held steady for a long time. Even through the 1960s, the number stayed steady. Even in 2011, 92% said they believed in God, and in May of 2022, 81% said that they believed in God. And you may be really excited about that, but I thought it was about 6. 81, that's like getting a B in school. That's not too bad. But you know, in 1947, when 98% of people believed in God, they all meant, you know, most of them at least meant the triune God of the Bible. And they have different, you know, doctrinal attachments flowing from that, but they in general meant like the God of the Nicene Creed or something, and today they don't. They just don't mean that. So they're, you know, far more people who believe in some other God than the triune God of the Bible today than there were in 1947 in America. It looks like a pretty small number of people in the country actually mean the same thing that we do when they say the word God. Now, I'm sure there are a bunch of factors involved in that, why that's the case, and more research will be done to explain it. But as you know, I'm a pretty simple guy, and I think probably two of the biggest factors leading to that are in our psalm today. So let's look at it. We're in Psalm 19 this morning. There's a superscription that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." David is the poet. He wrote the psalm specifically for use during the worship service for the choir to sing. And it has three distinct parts to it. We start with a declaration that the creation itself is a sort of preacher. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We've seen this theme, I don't know how many, lots of times as we've been working on the Psalms this year. Literally, everything made is capable somehow of praising God. So this might be the clearest passage in the Bible on the topic. From very early on, Christians have talked about God's two books, God's two revelations. So you have the Bible, God's specific, special revelation. But then we also have in creation a general revelation. So we ought to be able to look at the world and the sky and learn something about who created it. Creation doesn't tell us everything, doesn't tell us as much as the Bible, doesn't tell us everything we need. It's not as specific as what you learn in the Bible, but nonetheless, you can look at the creation and discern not only the existence of God, but it's something of the glory of the God who created it, and at least you can if your mind is open to seeing truth. So the fact that, you know, new days keep coming is a witness to the glory of God. The night reveals knowledge, David says. That's probably, if there were no nights, you wouldn't be able to see the stars and get a sense of how vast and full the universe is. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So you can't miss it. No matter where you go, you're still under the sky. You're still created, living in creation. You're always within hearing distance of the sermon of the sky. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So now David narrows his focus down from the whole sky to a specific example. Like, for instance, he says, let's think about the sun. So space is like a tent, a canopy for the sun. And the word there for tent, it could be used, it's used sometimes for the canopy sort of thing that couples would get married, they stand under this to get married. It's also used for the enclosed tent where they go to consummate the marriage. So David says, sun bursts forth every morning with the same sort of excitement and exuberance as a man who's coming out of the tent after spending his first night with his wife. From morning to evening, the sun's course across the sky is excited. It's strong. It's determined by God, though. God put the sun where it is. God's in control of the movement of the heavenly body. So don't get hung. This doesn't mean that David doesn't know the earth revolves and rotates. It's just him describing what he sees in the sky. You know, this is his perception. We still talk about it like this after Copernicus and Galileo. We still say there's a sunrise and a sunset. So don't judge David. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun's warmth is, in some sense, inescapable on Earth. Even if you go all the way, you know, say you went up to Iowa, the sun still shines up there, and you can feel its warmth for a couple of weeks every August. You can dig a hole as far down as you want to go, but you're still under the sun in the canopy of the sky. Sermon of the sky is still being preached. And then there's an abrupt shift. So there's three parts to the psalm. The second part starts here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. The first six verses of the psalm are about general revelation that's open for everybody to see in the creation, to hear this sermon from the sky, and a proclamation of the glory of God. And in those six verses, God is mentioned once, and he's referred to as God, not by his personal name, by something like his title. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we're shifting to God, praise of God for his specific revelation, his Torah, his word, his will, his law, how good his law is. And in this section, he's repeatedly called by his name, Yahweh. We're getting specific now. We have a specific word from our specific God, who's even told us his name and makes his will known to us, and it is good. It's perfect. David says it revives the soul. It makes simple people wise. It's trustworthy. It creates joy. It's a joy to know and live according to the will of God. And we learn this from his word. His word, his will are permanent, eternal, righteous. Remember, we're reading this through the lens of Psalm 1. The blessed man is the one who's planted by the source of life. He's the one who meditates on the word, will of God. Same thing here. More to be desired are they, they being rules of God, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Gold and honey are, you know, precious, very desirable things, especially in David's settings. So this is really striking. What David is saying here is no amount of money, no degree of luxury or decadence exists that he would rather have than God's law, God's rules. Moreover, by them, as your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. God's word is a two-edged sword. It warns against behavior that's contrary to the will of God, and it rewards behavior that is in accordance with God's will. It's not about salvation. He's not saying, you know, if you're good enough at keeping the rules, then you earn your trip to heaven. He's just saying that when created beings live according to the design of the Creator, things go better. So, part one, glory of God preached from creation itself. Part two, God's specific will for us in His law. His law is good, makes us wise, gives us joy, makes us righteous. It shows us the good life we were intended to live. So now, shift one more time, part three, start with the revelation in creation, revelation in the Word, and now David responds to both in prayer. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So even with the double revelation of God, David still doesn't even know the extent of all of his sins. All he can do is beg for forgiveness. Hidden sins, those not only that other people don't know about, but probably also sins that David hasn't even realized he's committed. That's the depth of the depravity of the human soul. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Protect me from overconfidence. Unsettle me when I need it. Open my ears to hear the warning of your law so that I'm ruled by you and ruled by your word and not ruled over by my sin. That's the only way for me to be found innocent is if you make it happen, God. And of course, we know he makes that happen by, guess what, sending his word in the flesh. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the language of sacrifice. The word acceptable there is what you would use to describe God's acceptance of an offering at the tabernacle. David has meditated on the glory of God proclaimed in the creation, the perfect goodness of God's will that's revealed to him in the Word. He responds to that meditation with the prayer that God would forgive him when he fails to live according to God's design. And then he offers up himself, his words, his thoughts, his very being, what's in his heart. He offers it as a sacrifice to God and prays that God will be pleased with that offering, which was really the goal all along, that God would accept David as his own. So God revealed himself in creation. Reveal himself in the Word. The goal that through these revelations is people would know him, believe in him, repent of their sins, offer their lives back to him. It's an offering that he would gladly accept. David prays for this. In the prayer, in his act of praying, the one he's pointing to is Jesus, who actually did this. Jesus did offer his thoughts, words, deeds, his life, himself as a sacrifice to the Father. He is the blessed man who's meditated on the will of God. It's the Word made flesh, the embodiment of the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that he give himself up for every one of you. He lived perfectly according to the Word and will of God, and he did that to save sinners like you and me. Humanity is more and more cut itself off from the ways that God reveals himself. So what do you think will be the results of that? I mean, God reveals himself through the creation and through his word, so people detach themselves from both, from nature, from the outdoors, from the church, from the Bible. What's going to be the result? Well, people don't know who he is anymore, and a lot of them don't believe that he's even there. So what now? Well, let me say three things very quickly. I'll start at the center move out. I guess I'll go the reverse of the text. One is that today God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus. It all comes together in him. The glory, the law, the forgiveness, the sacrificial offering, it's all there in him, and it's all there in him for you. He's here revealing himself to you in the Word right now. He's going to be at this altar under the fruits of his own creation in just a few minutes, offering to you his glory, to eat and to drink, his presence. And in him, your sins are forgiven, which means in him, your life becomes an acceptable sacrifice to God. And next, because of Jesus, you're not responsible for saving yourself. He's taken care of eternity for you. He's still left you here for a while in the temporal realm. And in that time, you're called to live some sort of life in this life. And if you want to live it wisely, if you want to live it joyfully and righteously, the pattern for that is revealed to you in the Word of God. So definitely, you know, go to church and go to one that's specifically interested in proclaiming the Word above all else. It's my prayer that that describes this one, always will, but if that changes, go somewhere else, find the Word. But also take the Word home with you. Figure out how to make the Bible, the hymnal, the catechism part of your life every day. It's the living Word, and it's living with the Word every day that will make you wise and bring you joy. Finally, go somewhere where there are no electrical outlets once in a while. You know, go outside during the day and make note of the canopy that God has made for the sun. And get up early, maybe notice the strong man emerging from the tent after his wedding. You know, go outside at night and see the wisdom revealed to you and hear the stars preaching their sermon on the glory of God. If you listen, you'll be able to hear it. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.